some while back for my own spiritual encouragement and devotional aid, I began to study the parables of Jesus. I've discovered, by the way, there are 41 true parables of our Lord. Of those 41, 19 were given to teach His second coming. This morning, however, I want to talk to you about the 11th hour workers and the importance of this group of people in the very last days. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, please, now to Revelation. I'm sorry, I'm so used to saying Revelation. This time, however, it's the book of Matthew, chapter 20. Matthew, chapter 20. And I'm going to begin to read at the first verse. And I'll be reading on down through to about verse 16. Matthew chapter 20, beginning with the very first verse. Jesus says this, "The kingdom of heaven is much like a fruit grower who went out early in the morning at daylight to hire workers to pick his grapes. When he'd agreed with them for a fair day's wage, he sent them to work in the vineyard. And then he went out again at about 9 o'clock in the morning. At the employment office, he found folks. And he said to them, 'Go into my vineyard, whatever's fair, I'll pay you.' And then he went again at noon, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and did the same thing. And then about 1 hour before sunset, he went out again. And he found others who were unemployed. And he asked them, 'Why are you not working?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said, 'If you work in my vineyard for this final hour, I'll pay you whatever's fair.' When the sun went down, the farmer called his foreman. And he said, 'Bring in all of the workers now and pay them for the work, paying those who worked last first, and those who worked first last.' When the folks came who'd worked only just the hour before sunset, they received a full day's wage. But when those came who had been hired at sunup, they thought now that they would receive much more. But they also were paid the same amount. And they began to complain against the farmer, and they said, 'This is not fair. These folks have worked for only 1 hour, and we worked throughout the whole day and through the heat of the afternoon. This is not fair.' The farmer answered and said to them, 'Look, I've done you no wrong. You agreed with me this morning to work for this amount. Take what I pay you and go your way. Isn't it lawful for me to do with my money as I wish? It is my money, you know. Are you angry with me because I'm good and generous? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Many are called, but few choose.'" Now, what is the setting for this story? Well, in order to find that, you go back to chapter 19, the prior chapter, and you find Jesus having a conversation with a young man whom we now refer to as the rich young ruler. The Bible says that he called this man to be a disciple. He said, "Come to me and be a part of my group." And the young man said, "Well, look, not quite yet. I have a lot of business that I need to take care of, loose ends that I need to bring together. I have crops in the field. I have all kinds of duties, necessities that I have to look after, but perhaps later." And then the Bible says of this rich young ruler, he turned and walked sorrowfully away. And he was not really the one who was sorrowful. It was our Lord's heart that really was broken. Now, as the rich young ruler walks away, Peter, the spokesperson of the disciples, speaks up and he says, "Lord, all that that young man was unwilling to do, we've done. I'd like to remind you, Jesus, that you found me along with James and John, at our fishing business. If you remember, I was repairing the nets. You came to me and said, 'Come and follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men.' And I didn't say to you, 'Well, Lord, give me a few days to repair the boat, give it a fresh coat of paint, repair the nets and sell them, and then have money to put in the kitty of the disciples.' I didn't do that. I didn't even go home and ask my wife what she thought about it. I left my business. I just walked away from my boat and the nets, and I began to follow you. All that that young man was unwilling to do, we have done, myself and the others. Because of our willingness then, in your kingdom, we're going to be blessed above that fellow, aren't we? You're going to give us something very, very special, aren't you, Lord? So Jesus now tells this story of the workers in the vineyard in order to set about this mistaken notion that as the result of our work, we were somehow going to be blessed and better loved in the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord Jesus says, look, Peter, you other men, I'm trying to teach you something here, something very important. I never want you to take me for granted. In fact, you must not. I'm not going to be controlled by human standards. I never want you to compare my world with yours or my generosity with your understanding of fairness. In my world, the boss is waiting to give rewards according to service and according to honest hearts. Now, Jesus is saying this, that as the result of their willingness, the folks were paid not in relationship to the amount of labor that they'd accomplished, but rather according to the generosity of the boss. Now, in gospel language today, we would say that Jesus here is teaching righteousness by faith, and that's very true, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That is the teaching from a lovely book entitled Christ Object Lessons, page 396. I read, the redeemed will receive eternal life not according to their works, but rather according to the generosity and the grace of God. That, to my mind at least, is good news. But now here's an insight for you. While the parable basically and fundamentally is teaching righteousness by faith and salvation by the grace of God and that we're not saved by the things that we do with our hands or the errands that we run with our feet. At the same time, the point needs to be made that only the folks who worked were paid. Did you get that? At the end of the day, they didn't call in a lot of folks who hadn't done anything. He didn't go again to the employment office and say, all of you folks that just stood here all day long, you come, I want to give you a big fat check. Only the folks who worked were paid. And so we read in James chapter 2 in the 26th verse that a faith that doesn't work is not a faith at all. Now, I'm going to move from here and make a little bit of a transition. I'm going to use now an application that is certainly endorsed by inspiration and talk to you about the 11th hour workers in the last day. Rarely do we ever open a series of meetings like these, except we begin to hear the reasons why folks can't help. I'd like to, Lyle, but we just had meetings and we're worn out. It'd be nice if we could, but we have kids that have to be in bed by 7 o'clock. My work schedule won't allow me to help. We live too far away. I don't have any way to get there. I don't want to leave my wife at home. And the list goes on and on and on. We notice, though, that the employer in this study hired only those who were waiting and willing to work. And only those willing to work, we say once again, were paid. Now, the question to ask finally is, where are my priorities? And where are yours? The evidence of your willingness is certainly displayed here in this auditorium and the way that you've made it ready and all of the rest of the work that you've done and continue to do. I want you, if you will, please, to open your Bibles next with me to Matthew chapter 24. Chapter 20 is really a preparation for chapters 23, 24, where Jesus speaks very clearly and very plainly about his second coming. Chapter 24, at the 14th verse, we find our Lord Jesus saying this, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in two or three places, and then I'll come again. Is that the way it goes? How does it read then? In the whole world. The gospel has to be preached in Judea and Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. And that includes Seattle, and it includes Moses Lake, and it includes Portland and all of the rest. This gospel has to go to the whole world. I've been most thrilled, and I think that some of you have, by the reports that have been coming to us from the world field about the rapid growth of our movement. And I don't refer to it as a church because in my mind, it's a movement. And that's something more, something more exciting than a church. The reports are coming back now from India about the thousands, tens of thousands who are accepting Jesus. And from South and Central America, similar stories. And of course, for the last 10 or so years, we've been reaping the results of the Operation Bear Hug program in the former Soviet bloc. A big problem, my dears, around the world now in South Central America and the former Soviet bloc and through much of Europe and certainly in Africa, a big problem is now accommodating the folks that want to become part of our family. Dear friends of mine have spent the last 3 months out on the African continent building churches for the folks that desperately want to come in out of the rain to worship God on His Sabbath. And so our big challenge, I say again, is integrating folks into the family and finding pastors for them and finding ways that they can get together and building churches in which they can worship. Peggy and I, not so very long ago, and since last we were with you, went down to the Philippines to hold a crusade. I thought, by way of correspondence, that we were going to have our meeting in the capital city of the southernmost island of the Philippines, which is Mindanao. Capital city is Davao. But when we landed and were met by our Adventist family there, they said, we've had a little bit of a change in plan. We're going to take you 70 miles north and east to Compostela. Now, I must admit that I was a bit down in the mouth about it all, because I knew that Compostela was only just a village in comparison to the city of Davao, the capital city. The following day, they drove us to Compostela. And it was less than I thought. It was a village of about 20,000, perhaps. One main street and a few side streets filled with little shops and huts and hovels. Our meeting was to convene in the gymnasium, a big stone building, about three times, I think, the size of this one. On our opening night, we had somewhere between 1,200 and 1,400 people. And I thought, praise God, in a little village out in the mountains, 1,400 people, this is remarkable. The next night, we had about 1,600 people. And by the end of the first week, we had about 2,000 people. And I need to tell you how they were coming. During the day, banana trucks loaded to the top were taking fresh bananas to the Dole packing plant. And at the end of the day, they would take those same banana trucks out into the little surrounding villages and fill them with people who were standing up in the back of the truck and deliver them to the front door, offload them, and go get another load and another and another. By the time we concluded the meeting, I preached, by the way, for 21 nights, every night for 21 nights. At the end of those 21 nights, we had in that auditorium 3,700 people. And on the final Sabbath, we went to the river, the Agusan, which flows through the center of the city, and we baptized over 300 folks. And there were 12 pastors who baptized, and they said at the end of it all, their arms were aching from baptizing. I say, praise God for health problems like that. Now, down in the Philippines, they have a program where lay folks are doing the ministry. Sometimes here we pastors complain, well, I could do a better job if I didn't have so many churches. If I just had one church and I could have my Bible class there and weekly and so forth, we could do better things here. But down in the Philippines, the pastors oversee from 12 to 35 churches. And the majority of them spend their time on weekends riding their bicycles or their motorcycles to this church group or that, baptizing the people. That's really all they're getting done, is baptizing the people that the church members have gotten ready for baptism, studied with and loved and brought into the family. Working with us was one such lay pastor, his name, Segundino Hermantiza. Segundino was ministering over in the area of Nabantaran, and that again is one of the largest cities in the province of Davao. 15 kilometers away, there was a village that was really anti to what we Christians do. And by we Christians, I this morning and in this context mean Seventh-day Adventists. They're really very anti. And so when this pastor came peddling in with his tracks and his bicycle, they said to him, stay out of here. We're giving you only just warning. You stay out of here. We don't want what you're selling, what you're offering. Keep away from here. Well, of course, he couldn't do that. And when the devil begins to show his anger, you know that that's a place you must work. God has something special there to be done. And so he went back again and again. And one evening at 5 o'clock, he went into a home to give a Bible study and encourage them to come to the meeting. He left at about 7:30, and it was now dark. He was riding his bicycle back toward Nabantaran when out of the woods came four men, two of them with clubs, two of them with guns. They knocked him off his bicycle and jumped on the bicycle until they'd broken it into two pieces. And then one of them took the butt of his rifle and smashed this pastor in the head, knocked him down, and then they began to jump on him, kick him, and beat him. And finally, after several minutes of beating, one of them took his AK-47 rifle and in the darkness pointed down at his head and fired. And the young pastor jerked and lay still. And they were sure that they had killed him. A few minutes later, this pastor was knocking on the door of a Seventh-day Adventist family who lived next door and operated the church in the Bantaran. He was bleeding. Beside him were the two pieces of his broken bicycle. They said to him, "What has happened?" And he told them the story that I've told you about being knocked off the bicycle and kicked and beaten and then shot and left for dead. Thank God the wound to his head was only a grazing wound, one that rendered him unconscious but really did him no serious harm, blood running down his face and off his chest. And they said, "Well, how did you get here? I mean, that was miles away, and you say it's only been just minutes ago? You were giving a Bible study just a short while ago." "Yes." "Well, how did you get here so quickly?" He said, "My angel carried me." In one hand, he carried me, and in the other hand, he held my bicycle. And he said, "By carried, I mean he took me across the tops of the villages. I could look down and see the villages. And all the way from there to here, he kept giving me the reassurance of God. Blessed are they that are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for they shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." I said to this pastor, "By the way, what am I going to tell the folks back home? I mean, in the United States, even within the church, there are folks who discount miracles. I mean, walking on water, turning water into wine, a virgin birth, the literal six-day creation week. Some of the folks don't believe in that. Miracles really don't happen. What am I going to tell them back home?" He said, "Just tell them my angel carried me." That was good enough for him. It was good enough for me. And so the church is growing. Very rapidly it's growing. That's the good news. That's the exciting part. And now I'm going to conclude by focusing upon these that I refer to as the 11th hour workers in the end time. Through the prophet Joel, in chapter 2, God said, "In the last days I'll pour out my spirit. Sons and daughters will have dreams and visions. The old men will prophesy. Upon the handmaidens I'll pour the spirit. And wonderful things, miraculous things are going to happen." Now, I've made prophets and prophecy an indoor sport. And when you come to visions, my dears, you find that God gives visions for very special, specific imparting of information. A dream, sometimes more casual things, but in a vision, it's very specific and very localized. And I'm thinking just now of the Apostle Paul. He leaves from the city of Jerusalem through the Damascus gate, heads north up to the city of Damascus to do violence to God's people. And en route, he's knocked from the back of his animal. And there in the broad daylight, he's given a vision. The heavens are opened, and he hears the voice of God saying, "Paul, what are you doing? Why are you fighting against me?" And Paul said, "Well, Lord, what do you want me to do?" God said, "This is exactly what I want you to do. I want you to go on into the city of Damascus. I want you to find this street. It's called Straight. You know, in our city, it might be called Washington or whatever else, 11th perhaps. I want you to go to the end of Straight Street, and at that address, you're going to find a man, and his name is Ananias. He's going to tell you the rest of what you need to know." I believe that one night soon, God is going to send angels with special messages, special messengers with end time messages, visions and dreams as well. And I can see those angels going to the homes of lovely Catholic Christians and Baptists and Episcopalians and Nazarenes and all of the rest. And to the Catholic lady, God through a vision is going to say, "My dear, I know you love me. I know that you followed the truth that you understood. I'm not questioning. I have no doubt about your love for me. But there are a couple of other things I'd like for you to know. Therefore, then, tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock, I want you to go over beside the Moses Lake. And there at this certain address, you're going to find this lady. And she's going to tell you the rest of what you need to know. And I can see on that same night, God's angels bring a vision to a lovely Baptist man. And saying to him, I know that you love me. I know that you serve me. But there are a couple of other things I want you to understand before I come back for my people. And the rest of the truth is going to be unfurled to those wonderful, lovely Christian people. And they're going to join with you, with me, with all of us. And one great army, we're going to go out to give the final message. It's not going to be done to the exclusion of the 11th hour workers. The 11th hour workers are vital to the finishing of God's work, God's message in the end time. And we're not alone. We're not alone. We were in Vancouver, British Columbia, lecturing, teaching the book of Revelation. And on about the second night of the meeting, a lady came to me and said, Pastor, before you leave, I must tell you my conversion story. And I said, well, my dear, there's no time like the pleasant. Tell me now. I can't wait any longer. Tell me now. Well, first of all, she said, you must know that my name is Rose. Further, you need to know that a couple of years ago, I found myself in a state of discouragement. It seems as if the weight of the world was hanging around my shoulders. I was on the edge of spiritual despair. I talked my discouragement to my family, and they seemed not to understand at all. And so a couple of days after talking with my family, I went next door to my very best friend. And I shared with her my burden, and I said to her, I'd like for you to pray with me, to pray for me. I don't know how much longer I can go on. I really need your prayers. I need God's help. And she said, instead of responding with kindness and Christian generosity, my neighbor lady turned on me with a shaking finger and said to me, listen, Rose, it's time you grow up. There is no pie-in-the-sky panacea. There is no sweet Jesus that's ready to send angels down here to take care of all of your needs. It's time you face the real world and grew up. And she said, with a broken heart, I left my friend's home and went back over to mine. And just before bedtime, I went out on the veranda and I looked up into the starry heavens and I fairly shouted out, God, if you're there, you better help me. You promised you would. And then she said, I went to my bed and fell almost immediately into a very deep, peaceful sleep. It seemed as if I'd hardly closed my eyes until a bright light began to flood my bedroom. I could tell it had come down the hallway and then turned into my bedroom. I opened my eyes, and there entering my bedroom was Jesus Christ. And in his left hand, he was holding a rose. He came over and stood beside the head of my bed. And I watched Jesus begin to pull the petals from the rose until finally there was left only just a stem. And I thought to myself, so what? Anybody could pull the petals from a rose. And as if he'd been reading my mind, he began to put them back until the rose was complete. And then he turned and walked out of my bedroom and down the hall. And now I was wide awake to make absolute certain that I was not dreaming. I looked to the clock on my nightstand to notice that the hands upon the clock were 20 minutes to midnight. The next afternoon there came a knocking on my door. I opened to find two men standing on my porch. They said, ma'am, we're in your city to hold Revelation lectures. We want to teach the prophecies of the Bible. We've come to give you a firsthand invitation. Here's a little flyer we'd like to share with you. She said, are you pastors? Are you church folks? Yes, they said, we are. Come in. She said, please come in. They came in and sat up on the couch. And Rose said, I told them the story that I've just told you about my discouragement, my despair, and my neighbor lady further adding to my troubles. And then challenging God before I went to bed. And Jesus coming in and pulling the petals from the rose and then putting them back. And my looking at the clock to see that the hands were 20 minutes to midnight. And as soon as I said that, 20 minutes to midnight, one of the men jumped from the couch shouting, that's it then, that's it. What's it, I asked. Oh, he said, lady, we were scheduled to hold meetings miles and miles from here. But last night, at 20 minutes to midnight, our president, our boss called and said, don't go to that place, go to this place. I don't know why, but you must go here and you must go now. And that lady was saved by an 11th hour worker. Now let's pray. We thank you, dear God, for the surety of your word. My word will not return unto me void. We thank you that as we look out across the world field, we see indeed that it's ripe and ready for harvest. We thank you for the privilege you've given each of us to have a part in this end time ministry. But on occasion we get discouraged. We see the world population burgeoning, and we could on occasion become almost hopeless. And then we remember the 11th hour workers just waiting to be garnered in. Hasten the day, dear Lord. Send the holy angels. Bring on the dreams and the visions. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.